And we've seen how two groups of people formed after the fall, those who followed Cain's family in rebelling against God, and then those from Seth's family who worshiped the Lord. And today we come to the end of that age when God destroyed that world with the flood, saving only Noah and his family and choosing them to rebuild the world. And keep in mind, this is a longer passage than we usually look at, and I'm not going to be able to hit every detail, but stick with me as we read through it. And so hear now the reading of God's holy word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left with those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to come into your presence. I thank you that you are a God who determines to show mercy and to bless your people. And as we gather in your presence this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed work mightily in our midst to conform our lives more to Christ. Grant us understanding of ourselves and of your word, and help us to see those areas in our own lives where we must repent. And we pray you'd strengthen our faith in Christ this morning. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, too often when we talk about Noah's Ark and the flood, especially in children's books, it's portrayed like a fun zoo. Right? Noah lived in a floating zoo. It doesn't look like fun. Right? But sadly, that distortion hides the severity of God's judgment against sinners. This was an event in which possibly millions of people and even more animals died. It was an event causing the mass extinction of all life on land. This is a story of great judgment. But it's also a story of great mercy. And so as we study the passage today, we'll look at three main points. We'll look at the world before the flood, and then the preparation for the flood, and then the arrival of the flood. And my hope for you is that you would remember the holiness of God and how much He hates sin, but also appreciate the Savior that God has offered to us to save sinners from this judgment. And so let's look at our first point. That is the world before the flood. Moses began with a description of the world just before the flood. And he did this to show us why God judged that world through the flood. And so notice the problems with that world. First, it was a world of apostate men. A world of apostate men. Notice in verse 1, it says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." So this is a world of apostate men. Apostasy means you've abandoned the faith. And the key to understanding this point is the sons of God here. Who are the sons of God? Now, there's some interesting suggestions about who these are. There's three basic interpretations of this. Some have argued that these sons of God were angelic beings who chose to live with man and take wives. And from these relationships, they had these hybrid children who are later called in verse 4 the Nephilim. And this interpretation is based upon the fact that the book of Job calls angels the sons of God. And so this view also fits also with many similar stories in pagan mythology. But such an interpretation really doesn't fit in the context of this story. So far, the history of man has unfolded, and then God judged mankind. There's been no mention of angels there. To inject angels here is just out of place. And Moses never referred to angels as sons of God in all his books. Also, in verse 4, it says that the Nephilim, whoever they were, existed before these marriages. And so they were not products of these weird marriages, right? Finally, Jesus told us in Matthew 22 and verse 30 that angels do not marry. And so for these reasons, this interpretation of the sons of God doesn't work. Now, and others will suggest that these sons of God were tyrannical kings or princes who then took however many wives they wanted from mankind. And of course, the problem with that view is that we don't see that term sons of God used in that way in Scripture to refer to these kings. And there's nothing here about the sons ruling anything. And so, who are these sons of God then? Well, most likely, this refers to the family line of Seth, those who claimed to worship the Lord. And back in chapter 4, it was the family of Seth who began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, it traces that family line of faithful believers. And it's that family line that is here called the sons of God because of their relationship to God. Now, this family line of believers, the sons of God, were the visible church before the flood. And so now, what is happening to them? Well, these believers, these sons of God, intermarried with unbelievers, what are here called the daughters of men. And notice how Moses described this in verse 2. It says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now notice a couple things here. First, the sons were operating by lust. Right? They married these women because they were attractive. They did not look for godliness or faithfulness, but beauty. And they were also greedy. Notice here it says they took any they chose. Now they may even refer to polygamy. And here we can hear an echo of the fall in their sin. Now there's a parallel here. It says the sons of God saw the daughters were attractive. Literally it says good. And they took them. Now does that sound familiar? Now what did Eve do back in chapter 3? Verse 6 there, it says, "She saw that the tree was good for food, and she took of its fruit and ate." And it's the exact same words and sequence in the Hebrew there. The sons of God were committing a similar sin to Eve, taking what was forbidden them. And by marrying unbelievers, they fell away. And so by the time of Noah, his family is the only one left that still calls upon the name of the Lord. The visible church of that time committed apostasy through their intermarriage, and they joined the rest of mankind in rebelling against the Lord. So this is a world of apostate men. Next, we can also see this is a world of mighty men. It's a world of mighty men. Look at verse 4. It says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And so the Nephilim were there. And who were these Nephilim? Well, the word Nephilim comes from the word which means to fall. It literally means the fallen ones. And most likely it refers to the effect that they had on people. People saw them and they fell in terror or fear, or they fell before their swords, or they led others to rebel against God even more. They were the fallen ones. And the same word was used in Numbers 13:33 to describe the sons of Anak, who were these great Canaanite warriors that terrified the Israelites. The old King James translated this word as giants. That's probably incorrect. These men were probably large, but they were just men. And notice, it also calls them here the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. They were mighty. They were great warriors and heroes of their age. That term, men of renown, literally means men of the name. Men who had made a name for themselves. They were fierce tyrants who conquered all before them and were famous and feared as the great warriors of the world. And so this was a world of apostate men and a world of mighty men. But it was also a world of wicked men. A world of wicked men. Notice in verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now think about that. Every intention, every thought was only evil continually. That the world of men was rotten to the core. Notice in verse 11 there. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." It was filled with violence. Mankind had grown so wicked, inside and out, that violence was the way of life. They were dominated by lust and greed and pride and revenge. It was a moral chaos where only the strongest could survive. Everyone was dominated by evil desires within. And Moses gave us a contrast in how God saw the world. Notice in verse 12 there, it says, "And God saw." Now, when was the last time it said, "And God saw"? It was back in chapter 1, verse 31. There it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But now, it's the complete opposite, isn't it? "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And so the earth went from very good to completely corrupt. And they didn't even bother with an outward appearance of good anymore. They had become unapologetic in their evil. They didn't care about God or His Word or how they should live. All they cared about was satisfying their own selfish desires. And David said it well in Psalm 14, that there is none who does good, not even one. Now that is how bad mankind had become without God. And so this is a world of apostate men and mighty men and wicked men. Finally, we see that it's a world of condemned men. It's a world of condemned men. First, God had warned them. He warned the world. In verse 3, he says, "The Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so God warned them, "You have 120 years to repent. Clock starts now." That he put up with their wickedness for hundreds of years, but the time of his patience was coming to an end. When he had made man, he gave them the breath of life, and here he threatened to take that life away. And so God warned them and gave them 120 years to repent. And God also left Noah as a witness to that world in those final years. In 2 Peter 2:5, Noah was called there a herald or a preacher of righteousness. All right, through his life, as he walked with God, he bore witness to the world about who God is and how man should live before him. And so God warned them. But then God's patience had run out. After the 120 years, it only got worse. And so, it says there in verse 6, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" So notice God's attitude toward man now. First, it says he regretted making them. Twice there, it says that he regretted or was sorry. It's the same word there, that he had made a man. Now that translation can give the idea that God somehow made a mistake. But that's not the idea here. The word is better translated as grieved. And it grieved God that he had made man. He looked on mankind and saw how corrupt they were and basically said, "This is not what I created man to be." His most beautiful and valuable creature was now corrupt beyond recognition. It says in verse 6, it grieved him to his heart. Right? The word literally means pain. It pained him in his heart. He described himself as heartbroken at what mankind had become. What was once pure and holy and good and beautiful inside and out was now corrupt and violent and defiled with no more light left in him. And it grieved the Lord to see what his beautiful creation had become. But then God went further and declared judgment. He said in verse 7, "I will blot out man whom I have created." The idea here of blot out means to erase or eradicate. And you wipe it away until there's nothing left. That's what God decided to do for mankind. He would wipe them out and erase that sinful people from the world. And when I was in the Navy, I had some roommates, and we enjoyed playing this game called Risk. All right, for those of you who don't know, it's a strategy game where you move armies around, and you fight each other, and try to take over the world. And so this one time, we'd been playing the game for hours, and we were at a stalemate, and so my one roommate had finally had enough. And he said, "Game over." And he grabbed the board and threw it up over his head. And all our precious little armies scattered across the room, along with all our hopes for world domination. All right, game over. And that's basically what God said here. He looked at this world full of mighty, wicked men, all fighting for world domination, and he said, "Game over." And he wiped them off the board. And that whole world of mighty men, these men of renown, these famous heroes and warriors who had made such a great name for themselves, who remembers them now? No one. They have been blotted out of human history. All their fame and fortune washed away in the flood. And so this is a world before the flood. It's a world of apostate men, a world of mighty men, a world of wicked men, and a world of condemned men. That brings us then to our next point, and that is the preparation for the flood. And the preparation for the flood. And God did several things here. First, God prepared a family. Now, there was one exception to all the wickedness in this world, and that was Noah. And notice in verse 8, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Right? Important little word, the word "but." Right? Now that word for favor here means grace. This was unmerited favor. Noah was a sinner like everyone else in the world, but God showed him grace and saved him from the coming judgment. And just think about all that God's grace did for him. And Noah had to grow up and find a wife and raise three boys and find wives for them, all within that wicked, violent world. And it was God who taught and empowered him to be faithful, even when the rest of the church was compromising. Right? Noah was part of the sons of God, and he watched them all fall away. And God protected him from all those violent warriors. And God enabled him to raise his sons well. And just think about trying to raise three teenage boys in a world like that, with no help from the church, and being immersed in all those temptations to lust and violence. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the only reason he could do it. It was only God's grace that enabled him to become what we see in verse 9, where it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God." And like Enoch, his great-grandfather, Noah walked with God. He enjoyed a life of intimate communion with God, only because God had shown him grace. And so God prepared a family. Then God prepared a boat. God chose to save Noah and his family with a boat. We see that in verse 13. "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." And so God prepared a boat to save a remnant of mankind and a remnant of all the land animals and birds. And it was a large boat made out of gopher wood, and scholars don't know what kind of wood that was. The boat was sealed with pitch to prevent leaks. There were inner rooms. There were at least three decks on this boat. There was a door on the side, then a roof about a cubit above the sides, which allowed for light and air to come in. And the dimensions were specific. Notice in verse 15. It says, "The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." And a cubit was about 18 inches. And so that made the ark around 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. That's as long as 1.5 football fields. And recently some have made some life-size models of the ark. They may not match every detail that Noah had, simply because we don't have all the details in the text. But at least they give you an idea of the size. of the ark, which was larger than people often realize. And so God prepared a boat. Next, God prepared the cargo. He told Noah what to bring. First, it was Noah's family, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So 8 people total. And then they needed at least two of every kind of animal. Notice there in verse 19, "You shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female. The birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind." Now, many skeptics would argue that the ark was not big enough for that many animals. But often they don't realize how big the ark actually was. But also, they likely took younger animals on the ark rather than adults, right, to save room. Also notice it says, according to their kinds. So that limited the amount of animals, too. Just an example, you can maybe how it happened. You could have 2 of dog kind on the ark. And not necessarily 2 of every possible breed of dog that existed back then. And you could do the same with horses or cats or cattle or whatever. And after that pair left the ark, then they diversified and migrated around the world over thousands of years, forming all the different variations of animals that we have today. But God also commanded to take even more pairs of what he calls here the clean animals. In verse 2, he says, "Take for you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, a male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive." And so these clean animals would be used later for eating, right? But they were also used for sacrifices, which Noah offered after the flood. And the populations of these clean animals would grow more rapidly now for the benefit of mankind, having a lot more pairs of them. And with the human and predator populations so small, it would not take long for these creatures to multiply quickly again. And so God provided these animals to Noah to survive on the ark with his family. And finally, God called Noah to store food. See in verse 21, "And take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them." And so God finally, he prepared a family and a boat and the cargo for this boat. This is all part of God's plan. And then notice the contrast between Noah and the world. When God commanded Noah, Noah obeyed. Verse 22, it says, "He did all that God commanded him." And 4 times it says, he did all that God commanded him. He built the ark, he saved his family, and all the required animals exactly how God commanded him. While the rest of the world rebelled, Noah obeyed. And the author of the Hebrews explains why. He says Hebrews 11, verse 7, he says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." And Noah trusted God and feared God, and so he obeyed every command about the ark. It was difficult to build, and it was difficult to explain to his neighbors, but he obeyed God's word. And when the time was up, they all got on board. And it says there in verse 16, "And the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut the door and sealed them in. And then the judgment came. That brings us then to our next point, and that is the arrival of the flood. First, Moses explained the source of the flood. Verse 11, he says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month and on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so notice there's 2 sources of water here. First were these fountains of the deep, which referred to some sort of large underground reservoirs of water. And then the windows of the heavens refer to these abnormal amounts of rain. And all of this was catastrophic and quick. Notice there it says the fountains burst forth. That's like a dam breaking and releasing all the water at once. And so water burst out from below and water dumped down from the sky above. And that continued for 40 days and nights. And that was the source of the flood. But then Moses explained the size of the flood. In verse 19, it says, "The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep." And so the flood covered up the highest mountains in the world with about 22 feet of water. There was no place to run or hide or to wait out that storm. No resting place for man or beast or bird. Everything on land died, except for those who lived on the ark. And you can just use your imagination to think about the vast global changes that occurred with that catastrophic, overwhelming flood of water. So this was the size of the flood. And finally, we see the result of the flood. In verse 21, it says that all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. So nothing on land survived. And this probably killed a lot of marine life as well, with those rapid changes of the depths and the currents of all that water. And it says there in Genesis 7:24, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, some would say, well, that's just impossible for all this to happen. There's just not enough water. But keep in mind, we don't know what the world looked like back then. And also remember that this was not just a natural event. God brought this flood. He said there in verse 4, "I will send rain on the earth." And then in Genesis 8, it's God who stopped the rain. Like, God used the water to destroy mankind in His righteous judgment. So you don't have to worry so much about trying to find a completely natural explanation for all this. But we see that God kept His word. He judged the world and saved Noah just as He promised, and mankind received the judgment they all deserved for their sin. So that was the result of the flood. And so we've seen the world before the flood, the preparations for the flood, and then the arrival of the flood. And now let's just look briefly at some applications. Why does God tell us about this great judgment event? What are we supposed to learn from it? Well, first of all, the flood teaches us about the holiness and righteousness of God. It teaches us about the holiness and righteousness of God. God holds men accountable for their sins. And as Noah witnessed this great flood, he saw what his own sins truly deserved. And as we study this today, we are reminded what our own sins deserve from God's hand. We deserve to drown in that same sea of wrath. It is only because of God's mercy that we are not consumed for our sins. This judgment of God is what our sins deserve, and to be drowned in the wrath of God forever. And so the flood teaches us about the holiness and righteousness of God. He will judge the wicked in His good time. Next, the flood teaches us about the patience of God. Now, the patience of God. God waited for hundreds of years to punish them for their sin. And even when He warned them, He still gave them 120 more years to repent. And imagine that, 120 years. Is that enough time to repent? And of course it is. And God is patient with mankind. And we see that pattern repeated again and again in Scripture. God was patient with Israel for hundreds of years before He sent them to exile. God was patient with Nineveh when He sent Jonah to them and delayed His judgment against that city. There's many examples of God's patience. The flood teaches us about the patience of God. And finally, the flood teaches us about the final judgment. Teaches us about the final judgment. God has not changed. He is still holy and righteous, and He will judge mankind again one day. The only thing holding Him back is His plan of redemption through Christ. God has chosen to save a multitude of sinners from all the nations, and God is patient while that plan unfolds. But as soon as He is finished saving His people, that final judgment will come, just as He promised. Now, the Apostle Peter used the flood to teach us about that final judgment. As Peter confronted skeptics who began to doubt the promise of Christ's second coming, he pointed them to the flood. He said that these skeptics overlooked the fact that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And so Peter reminded them, God has judged the world before. And it's not a new thing. He's done it before, and He will do it again. Jesus also used the flood to describe what it will be like when He returns. He said in Matthew 24, verse 37, "As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so Jesus said His own return for judgment will be like Noah's day. The entire world will be living out their normal lives, ignoring God, assuming that everything will continue like before, and then, boom, the end will come. And then and only those who belong to Christ will be saved on that final day. And the flood teaches us about the final judgment. A judgment not with water, but with divine fire. And just as God provided an ark to save Noah and his family, so God has provided an ark today through Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All deserve to die for their sins, just like the people of Noah's day. But God is patient and has called all men to repent of their sins and to look to Christ for salvation. And all who trust in Him will be saved. And Christ obeyed the law you failed to obey. He bore the punishment on the cross that you deserved. And He rose again from the dead to give you new life with Him. In the future, new creation, where all sin and death have been washed away forever, and all things will be made new. And so, if you have not come to Christ for salvation yet, don't wait any longer. And come while you still can. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. At any time, your life may be over, and then you will stand before God in your sins. At any time, Christ could return and judge the world. So come to Christ while you can. And if you have come to Christ, then continue to spread the word. God's judgment is coming one day. All will face God and give an account of their life one way or another. But God has provided a way of salvation as a gift of grace, a way of forgiveness, a way to have a right relationship to God again, if you will come to Christ. So if you have come to Christ, continue to bear witness about Christ through your words and actions. Do not ignore God's warnings or His offers of mercy. Do not harden your hearts like the people of Noah's day. You have an even greater understanding today than Noah did about the way of salvation through Christ. So we have no excuse to reject God now. And so flee the wrath to come. Come to Christ as your ark and as your all-sufficient Savior. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do see today that You are indeed a righteous judge of the earth. And You are also a God of mercy. You are patient, You are long-suffering with us, and You have provided us a great Savior in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we remember this story this morning, we remember that You are indeed coming to judge the world again, and that You would help us to cling to Christ as our Savior from that coming judgment. And we pray for any who may not know You yet, that You would indeed open their eyes to see their need of Christ and to come to Him. And we do pray that You would enable all of us to be more faithful witnesses, like Noah was in his day, and to point more and more people to Christ for salvation. We do pray for all this now. In Jesus' name, amen.